do.
Don't change it. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not quite done with it yet. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word. And if there's anything on your heart that would be an issue then in your concentration that would distract you, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate as the Word's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your word. Thank you for your word and for the instruction in righteousness, for your teaching and guiding us in the way of your plan that you have given us by means of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for his sacrifice and for the many spiritual blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we just ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of all things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. People in the world seem to be increasingly trying to live without God. And it's not a new thing. It just seems to be more prevalent. And, you know, societies or whole societies or groups of people, and certainly the movement of the left, which it seems to be gaining momentum, even at least amongst our young people, have this desire to remove all things that are God from society. And when you remove God from society, you remove all fences. And what I mean by that is restriction. We're not a Christian nation, and it never will be. We were not designed to be. We're a nation based on virtue or morality, which, of course, that morality has come from God. Whether, you know, you're a Jew and you call him the God of Israel, whether it's a Mosaic law morality or which things have, of course, are apply in the New Testament. Meaning that you just remove morality from society. Now, if that happens, then people are released in their passions, and they call this freedom, that their passions have more breath to it, more length, if you will. The change in what marriage is, the change in what sex is, what's legitimate, you know, and what is healthy for the human race. God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel so that they would order their lives around it. And of course, again, we speak of just morality for the human race. The Christian way of life, of course, possesses this morality, but as possessing it, we also have much, much more. We have spirituality, which supersedes morality but includes it. Spirituality is higher, far higher. But we also respect another person's rights. We obey the law. We obey authority and so on. And I saw this quote today by G.K. Chesterton. He's an English philosopher from the past. He wrote that whenever you remove any fence, always pause long enough to ask why it was put there in the first place. Before you uproot something, ask, make sure you know, why was it put there in the first place? In the Christian way of life, and this applies to us, in that we may discover, and we will, that there are certain aspects to our beliefs that were erroneous, and so we thought there was a fence here where maybe there wasn't. But before we remove that fence, you see, as the Bible says, we can be like children who are moved here and there by every wind of doctrine. But if a doctrine comes along that we know is rooted in the Word of God, and we say, you know, I might have had this perception wrong, then we definitely change it, but always based on the solid backing of Scripture. When it comes to our subject of the spiritual blessings superseding the material, that I must be careful that I do not seek the material above the spiritual, or even equal with. I must be careful that I always pursue the spiritual blessings from the Father first and foremost, and that my material life, concerning even my own body, falls into conformity with that spiritual life. In other words, I obey God in every aspect of my life. There are, or there is to be, no altering of the plan of God to fit my fancy or to fit what I would personally desire. The Lord actually says that we have to give up all of those desires, every one of them, in conformity to Him. There's an old rabbinical saying that says, God is like the light. Blessing, success, and prosperity issues are like the shadow. If you walk towards the light, the shadow will follow you. If you turn your back on the light and chase the shadow, you will never catch up to it. That's brilliant. And it's another way of stating what David said in Psalm 23, verse 6, that surely goodness and loving kindness, or chesed, will follow me all the days of my life. This was a very real hope in David because of what he wrote in verse 4, where he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There was a shadow there, but why is there a shadow? Because David has his eyes on his Lord, on the light, and though the shadow of death may be all around him, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, so we continue with the spiritual over the material. Obedience to God in all things, again, is non-negotiable. And we're still looking at a subset of this in the fact that recognizing no man according to the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. They should no longer live for themselves. And why is that? Again, in verse 14, just a reminder, the love of Christ completely overwhelms us. And we have to see that love. We have to accept that love. Yeah, there, even as believers, there's, you know, how often has it happened to you that you think some memory of your past in which you have behaved in a very evil manner, in a very selfish manner, it just pops up in your memory. And you look at yourself, and what do you see yourself as? Well, you see your flesh is really what you're seeing. And you see your fallen nature, and you see yourself as one who is unworthy of any love, never mind this infinite, unconditional love that has come to us through Christ. And we can, in those moments, which can last, if we hold on to this image of ourselves of being not worthy of anything, and I'm not talking about being worthy in terms of works, I'm talking about the fact that God does love me, that now I am worthy because of what Christ has done. As unbelievers, we're worthy of nothing. But now, in Christ, because of Him, I am worthy of all things that God will give me. Not because I've worked for them, but because my Lord has worked for them. My Lord has given them to me. The love of the Father to me is infinite, and it will never change. He calls me the Beloved. He calls me His Son. And I can look at myself as one who is... could never be loved like that because of how I've behaved. And it's all a lie. See, the love of God, God didn't take away our sin. Christ, when He came to the earth, He added something to the earth. You know, when He left, He could have, you know, He died for sin. Why couldn't He, as people say, you know, why didn't He clean up everything? Why didn't He remove all sin? Why didn't He heal everybody who was sick? He didn't heal everybody. Why didn't He just take away all the badness? And there's a time coming when He will, but not now. He didn't take away the sins of the world. I mean, he died for them, but he didn't remove them from the earth. I'm surrounded by him. He crucified my flesh, but my flesh is still here, tempting me and wanting to sin, wanting to be against him. But what he did is that he gave me something. He gave me love. And that love supersedes all things, super abundantly. Nothing will separate us from it. That love is like a tidal wave that makes my sin and my failure and my flaws and my shortcomings seem so minuscule. And that, yes, I am loved. This is the thing. I must consent to be loved. When I start thinking in terms of, you know, I'm not loved that much, if I forget about that, I start seeing myself as I see myself as lowly, or maybe others see me as lowly, others are judging me, and I may take their word for it or believe what they think, and I have left my cognition of the love of God for me. See, when God loves me like he does, it overwhelms me. How could he do such a thing for me? But yet he did. So the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded something, that he died. And he died for all, therefore all died. And he died, for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. And so there's a death and then a life, a death and a resurrection. And as we'll see, when he says, pick up your cross, he's saying you're going to die. Pick up your cross means a complete annihilation of you. And follow me. And so, I'm starting to look at that phrase a little bit, especially today, where we think of picking up the cross and we're following him while he's carrying his cross. But how about pick up your cross, your death, your crucifixion, and then following him out of the tomb, not bearing the cross. I'm already dead. But with his resurrection, it's a different way of looking at it. So he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. As we noted in the context, this verse refers to recognizing no man according to the flesh means that we don't judge others on their outward appearance. As we noted last night, we've all had an opinion of what might constitute a fulfilling and happy life for ourselves when we were young and evolved. And maybe we still hold on to it. Maybe as Christians, we're expecting God to actually give us that very life that we dreamed of. We saw last time that any opinion of life that is not in conformity to the full obedience of Christ in all areas of life is not going to give us happiness and fulfillment. You can't do this halfway. You can't say, if I say I'm going to give God part of my life and hold on to the other part for myself, you will never experience the happiness that you should, that has been gifted to you. We are to lose our lives for his sake, completely. We saw last night that God's ways are higher than our ways, that our lives are hidden with Christ, and that we have to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. We also noted in Romans 5 and Titus 3 that happiness and fulfillment are based on the love of God being poured out within our hearts. He said, hope does not disappoint because of something. My hope will never disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Titus, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. And he said, richly. And then he wrote to Titus that our hope is eternal life. So again, in Romans 5, our hope will never disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out within our heart. And then he says to Titus that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us and that our hope is eternal life, meaning the possession of it. And so we have this hope that cannot be removed or disappointed, no matter what happens. Combining Romans 5 and Titus 3, as we learned last night, means that hope does not disappoint because the love of God and the Holy Spirit have been poured out in us and upon us, and we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life, as he says in Titus. So these are some of the spiritual blessings from the Father. Some. I mean, that's enough on its own. But it's actually a small portion. The love of God has been given to me. Now the love of God has been given to the world. God so loved the world, he gave. But I accepted it. And by accepting it, I possess it. Everyone who rejects it does not see it. They don't possess it. Now that I've accepted it, I possess it. And now I can look at my Lord and Savior and look at that cross and say, that is the love of God for me. That resurrection, I'm going to live for you. I heard today someone say if Christ was a charlatan, you know, if he was just trying to fool everybody and he talked about resurrection, he would have never said that he was going to bodily walk out of the grave, because no one's ever done that. He could have just said, I'm going to spiritually resurrect. Everybody's proclaimed that. Well, many have. That you'll find my body, but know that I'm in heaven. He said, no, you will not find me. There is nothing good in us without God. That we know. I mean, that we know, not that we know of. The world has been trying to live without God since the beginning, though. God said to Adam and the woman, if you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will die. Satan told them something different. The serpent, the tempter, said that if you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you'll be like God. So which one is it? God says you'll die. Satan says you'll be like God. Well, who's going to play God here? Do we allow God to play God and I obey him? Or do I take a shot at being God myself? See, that's the world without God. That we, the human beings, are going to be our own gods. We're going to be our own gods. We'll put up the fences where we see fit. And it falls apart. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, quote, the Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall be yours. And it's funny that I have a Mere Christianity on CD. And so that's some nights you'll hear it and some nights you won't. So this morning as I'm coming in, I'm like, I don't listen to it every morning. And this morning I wanted to, and I'm looking for the disc. It's 5 discs, and I have I've been listening to 4, and I couldn't find 4. And I started getting angry, you know. God, I kind of can't keep track of these discs. I'm always losing them. But I got 5 in my hand. I found 4 later on. It was in a different jacket. So I've got 5 in my hand. I'm like, fine, I'll listen to 5. So I put in 5, and off I go. And he's talking. That's what he said. He's talking about the same things that we're talking about. Or he was writing about the same things we're talking about. The Christian way of life is harder than what we want and easier. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. That sounds hard. He also said, my burden is easy and light. That sounds easy. He said it was easy. So which one is it? It's both. If I want the Christian life that many people want, is the one that conforms to their own will. Some of God's will, some of mine. And in the long run, That's way harder. It's more work. And you'll never achieve it. You can't have it that way. You'll strive for what you see in the Bible. I'm supposed to be happy. You won't be. I see in the Bible that I'm supposed to be at perfect peace, and you won't be. You'll always be struggling with the things that God has said, these are yours. And so the harder part is that at some point, I must give Him everything, my entire will. And I say, well, that's harder. And yeah, so giving Him my whole will or giving Him half of my will, what's harder? The whole thing. But if I give the whole thing, then sooner the better, the rest of it is far easier. He uses an analogy, C.S. Lewis does. He goes on to say that, same thing as I quoted, my yoke is easy and light, and also pick up your cross. Teachers will tell you that the laziest boy in class is the one who works the hardest in the end. This is all of us, likely. The lazy boy will do the minimum to get by. The astute boy will work in the beginning to understand the material. When the exam comes, in the end, the one who understands finds the exam easy and enjoyable, while the lazy boy has to cram and memorize, and he struggles on the exam, and he hates it. The astute boy has learned the method. He has learned what the material is, and so he's actually changed his character. He has become a person of character and a person of understanding. While the lazy boy has simply done enough not to be pestered, and then he goes back to his lazy self. He remains lazy all the time. And every time he has to learn something, he crams, he memorizes, get it over as quick as I can, he never really learns. And in the long run, he's always working harder. The person who invests in understanding at the beginning will actually have it easier, much easier, later on. Pick up your cross means to experience total death through crucifixion. Now, this has happened to you. Theologically, it's called retroactive positional truth. It says you have died, right? Romans 6. You have died. Not that you will and not that you might, but that you have. It's an aorist. Aorist means at a point of time. Then follow me means resurrection life in complete submission. Pick it up. You're dead. And so I'm crucified. But what of my will do I hold on to? Secretly say. What is it in my will, my way, that I stubbornly hold on to? In other words, I'm saying this part of me, is alive still. I use it. I live in it. And God looks at you and says, that's a corpse. That's a dead thing in a tomb, in the ground, in fact. And we look, a perfect example of this is in Peter. Not in Peter, but with Peter. Go to Mark chapter 8, a passage we know well. Total death of crucifixion. This means my desires, even the stuff that I think, you know, it's not that bad. If it is not in conformity with His will, it's got to go. That I lay it aside. And that's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. That you lay aside the old man and put on the new. Jesus went out among His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told Him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others say one of the prophets. Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus, just before this, had cured a blind man. But the first attempt at curing this blind man didn't do it all the way. We marvel at this every time Jesus does a miracle. It's snap, it's done. But he goes to heal this man of his blindness, and he asks the man, what do you see? And he says, I see men going around as sticks, as trees. In other words, I can kind of see, but I can't clearly see. So then Jesus goes at it again. I think he uses his saliva here. And so it takes Jesus two tries. And we think, this is crazy. What, was he having a bad day? Was he tired? And this happens right before this. He's going to ask Peter, who do you see? He's going to ask all his disciples. Peter's the only one who speaks up. Really, he's asking him, he says, who do you say that I am? In other words, what do you see? Peter's going to say, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And right he is. But he only sees partially. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Right? If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, that's when he changed to parables. That's when the leadership of Israel, accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. And so the revelation of the kingdom to them had been cut off. Peter has recognized one aspect of Jesus. And here's the thing. With this aspect, Peter can go on kind of being the man that he is at this time. What do I mean by that? You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah, right? And there, what does Peter see? You're the king. And you being the king means that your kingdom's going to come in, which is awesome. And I'm going to be one of your higher-ups. Right? I'm in the top 12. And likely, I'll be your right-hand man. It's all set. You're the king. I get it. You're the Son of God. I get it. And I'm going to be awesome. But Peter has a lot of changing to do. A lot. And that's a lot of changing that Peter doesn't want to do. And it's linked to the death of Christ. Peter, for you to be the man you need to be in the kingdom of God, you must die. You must die. This is something Peter does not want. And in fact, in the long run, none of us do. We may say it. It sounds good to say it. I'm crucified with Christ. It's true. But, you know, if anybody says, yeah, right, you know, I became a Christian and I was more than willing to give up all my personal desires and goals and dreams, I just got rid of all of them, I would highly suspect that person's. We hang on to things. Why does it take us so long to grow up? Because we hang on to things. Areas of sin that we continue to fall into, whatever they may be. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, there's no metaphor here, no parable. Plainly stated. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And when you can say man's, you could say your own. What is your interest here, Peter? That you're going to be the king. You're going to set up your kingdom in Jerusalem. The millennial reign, which we know as the millennial reign, will begin soon. And I'll rule with you. And I can just go on being the man that I am now. Like, heck, I'm the only one who spoke up and said what I said. Nobody else had the guts to do it, or maybe they didn't believe it yet. Who knows? I'm sure they did. But I spoke up. I'm going to be the man in this kingdom. No, you're not. Not yet. Peter and all of us have to accept our own death. Peter has to accept Christ's death and therefore our own. And that means all will and desire are handed over to him. Peter, do you love me? That's what the last thing he says to him right at the end of John. Feed my sheep. You're going to be taken to a place that... What did he say to him? You're used to girding yourself and going where you want to go. That's why we think, and especially as brashly as Peter speaks out often, that he was a man of purpose and strength and maybe quite boisterous and kind of gruff. When he sets his mind to something, he does it. Everybody get out of my way. All right? You're used to girding yourself and going where you wanted to go. But someone is going to take you, and there you will die at the hands of your enemies. That's not a part of Peter's plan. Christ said, that don't matter. All of us, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all of us have lost our lives, and now we live for Him alone. The love of Christ controls us, and so we live for Him alone. Peter and all of us have to accept Christ's death in our own, meaning all our will and desire are handed over, as well as His resurrection in our own. Our own resurrection. Meaning that my life is not or any longer my own. This life of love, His life, Christ loved the Spirit, and much more. All these spiritual blessings, they're all mine. I am to live in them, not just know them. That's the beginning, is to know them, but to live in them. So in verse 34, he said, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, it would seem that he was alone with the 12 and the others. There's always a crowd following him, especially at this point in his ministry. And then he invited them in, probably hundreds, if not thousands of people. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, like Peter has just tried, shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, which Peter will do, and the gospel's, he shall save it. Now, losing our lives for the gospel, that would certainly mean that I spread the gospel, I give the gospel, even at the cost of my life. But it also means that the gospel, when I believed it, was the day of my crucifixion. The gospel killed me, and it gave me life. Not the old life, not a revamped life. I'm not Lazarus walking out of the tomb who's going to die again. I'm the Lord Jesus Christ in Him, a brand new creature in Christ. And that is my life, now and forever. So he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul? Here's the thing. You see where he says in verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it? He uses the Greek word psuche. Psuche means soul. But it can be it means both, actually. Psuche depends on the context. It can mean soul or it can mean life. But if we stick with life, because that's what he's talking about here, not so much losing your soul. How could you lose it? But your and soul would fit if you realize that in your soul is where you set your priorities, what you honor, what you love in your conscience. And say, these are the things I'm going to achieve. This is my dream. This is my life. This is fulfillment. That all goes out of my soul. He says, get rid of all that. And I have replaced it with mine. My will, my life, my way. So we could say in verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And not talking about physical death, but the life, the only life. Christ is the life. For what shall a man give in exchange for his own life? So here, I've gained the whole world. Christ said, you know what that cost you? You might say, yeah, it cost me a lot of work and toil and investment and a little bit of luck. But I gained the whole world. I'm the richest man ever. Do you know what that cost you? That you didn't have a relationship with me? It cost you life. If you're an unbeliever, it costs you life, meaning not judgment. But if you were a believer and you were deceived by riches and you went after this stuff and you compromised the plan of God to say, well, yeah, I do some God and I do some me. And you can't serve two masters, so you're going to end up being way more you than God. You can fool yourself. And he's going to say, you know what that cost you? That you gained all these things? None of it which you're taking with you to heaven. Do you know what it cost you? It cost you life. Peter at this point wanted Jesus to be the Son of God, wanted Jesus as the Son of God and King, in which he likely envisioned himself as one of the king's close advisors and rulers. What Peter did not see, didn't see it at all, is that Jesus had to die. And, you know, submit himself to evil people like Pilate, like the Sanhedrin, like Herod. Peter would have, you know, and Peter said it. When the Lord said again, and he said it in the upper room, I must die. And Peter said, I'll die with you. He said, really, Peter? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Never, Lord, never. Peter had his own plans. You see, his denial of the Lord, admitted by the divine decree, predetermined, really, but of Peter's choice. It was necessary in a way, if not in a way, necessary. That was a part of his death. Now, Peter's already dead, you know, he's crucified with Christ, although the cross didn't happen yet, so, you know, we're in the lurch there between dispensations. However, that experience, Peter envisioned himself as being the strong man. They take Christ to die, I'll die with him. They take him to prison, I'll go with him. A little girl asks him if he knows Christ. He says, I don't know the damn man. Big tough guy, aren't you? What is he recognizing about himself? I'm bankrupt, I'm weak, I'm nothing. And that part of me must die. He doesn't remain weak and nothing, does he? He's completely changed. He's a changed man. So the Lord goes on to say, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and really Peter was at this time, to look at this Lord that I love and admire and I admonish, and that he's going to die on a cross, right? This is my master that I'm so proud of, and he's dying on a cross. I feel, you know, that's just being ashamed. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, that would even mean the weakness, meaning that blessed are the meek, meaning the humble, meaning if they take my shirt, hem my coat also, in the eyes of others, I will look weak. Like people walk all over you. They keep taking from you and you keep giving. Are you ashamed of this? Oh, the flesh is. The flesh always wants to stand up for itself. Are you, every time you're a victim and you are not guilty, do you easily say, well, I'm not going to defend myself here. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say a word. Has that been easy for you? There's like a monster inside you that says, speak up, stupid. Defend yourself. Don't let them get away with that. Yeah, it's when we come to those situations, and God puts us in those situations, that he says, you know what to do. Are you going to give this over to me? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That would mean the second coming of Christ. So the transformation is through faith. Right, this transformation of me becoming completely obedient and dependent is through faith. I don't do this of my own will. Now, my will, my choices are involved, but it's not me apart from God coming to a place where I can make myself so obedient and therefore impress Him. He's doing it through me. He's always doing it. And people get in the conundrum of, again, it's going to be election. How much of this is God and how much of this is me? And in fact, the more I'm looking at election, the more I have concluded that we should not ask the question. Because God doesn't pose it, nor does He answer it. Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. I say, wow, that's scary. That seems hard. But my load and my burden is easy and light. Which one is it? Well, it's both. Okay, it's both. When is it easy and when is it hard? Can we mix them up and make it medium? A steady medium. God says, no. Sometimes your experience of crucifixion is going to be so hard. And at other times, it's not going to be so hard. Sometimes your walk in this resurrection life is going to be so easy and wonderful and rewarding. And at other times, it's going to challenge you to the core. Take this thorn from me, God. Nope. If Paul wanted the thorn gone, whatever it was hard. Right? And he's you can't say that he's not a quite mature Christian at the time when he writes 2 Corinthians. It's an amazing thing. I don't know, maybe I'll change. Maybe as I grow, I'll say, hey, I know, I've discovered what part is man and what part is God in all this process. But I know I never will. When I study election now, I'm looking at people who have spent their lives studying the Scripture. And here's another guy who spent his whole life studying the Scripture. And on 99% of the stuff that they believe, they match. Why? Because both men go to the Scripture as humble students. But when it comes to filling in the gaps, this guy leans more God, this guy leans more man. Why is that? Personal preference. I'm seeing it all the time, which tells me something. It's an unanswerable question. Oh, it's going to be fun. C.S. Lewis continues in that chapter. This one's great. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are trying to do. So hold on, I lost my place. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly, chastely, and humbly. In other words, I know the virtues of the Christian way of life. I know what I'm supposed to be. Honest, chaste, right? Loving, virtuous. And I'm going to have that as well as my own personal ambition. So he says, and that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. And as believers, we have been. It's important to remind ourselves that God did the replanting at salvation. I have been replanted. God changed us at salvation, and we must allow Him to continue to change us through the transformation of our minds from the Word of God. Romans 12:2. The transformation is through faith. Like Peter, I must, by faith, lay aside my erroneous ideas about Christ and my life with Him, and by faith, accept all Christ's life for me. Everything. Everything. It's challenging, challenging, challenging to every person. No one is excluded from the challenge. Everything. Happiness, as we get back to that, is a thought. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of thinking of God that He has all the time. Right? It's not a circumstance. It is supernatural and it's not of this world. He said, Christ said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My joy will be in you if you abide in me. So it's God's way of thinking. That's what happiness is. That no matter what, I have this thought in my mind. A series of thoughts. And they make me extremely happy. Happiness is really a response to that. I don't become a robot and God just turns the happiness switch. I've got to perceive what it is that makes for happiness. So God always perceives that. He can do no different. But me, I'm fallen. The spiritual blessings, you remember, are in the heavenlies. That is their source. They are from the Father. They are in Christ Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior. In a word, happiness is agape love. It's the chief, right? It heads the fruit of the Spirit. So let go of what you thought would make you happy and fulfilled. Whatever the dream was, let it go. If you are still in pursuit of it. I know how difficult it is. And you might say, I'll let it go, but it crops back up. And you find yourself slipping it secretly into your pocket again. You know, it's like the Jews when they left Egypt. They got little idols in their pockets that they hope God doesn't see. God says, you got to get rid of those. If you're going to walk with me, you got to go all the way. The reward, God doesn't even describe it. He just says, beyond what you ever thought or asked or heard or saw. The reward is immense. And for those of us who have become believers, and for those of us who have become believers and now know that the Word of God is inerrant and that it is the mind of Christ, then we love it. This, you know, there's so much at stake for us. That we know this. You know, the people who are ignorant of it are not going to experience it, of course, but to be cognizant of it and then still hold on to things that will hinder it. And believe me, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I am. I could tell you why, too, but it's nobody's business but mine and God's. The challenge is always there. Life is only in Christ. Period. I am the life. There's an article there. The life. The life. There's an article there. It says, not a life. I'm not a life. I'm the life. The way, the truth. And His love is given to us. You see it. You know it. You'll know more of it. And it absorbs us. And no matter what you face in life, the overwhelming love of God will never diminish or change. No matter what. So love is being in Him, clothed with Him, walking with Him. Happiness and peace are being in Him, clothed with Him, and walking with Him. Peter deals with the pride of material adornment in women. We've looked at this before. The reason why we're going here is to show, where am I? This. Obedience is non-negotiable. Right? This is the point that we're on. And this will be our last passage concerning that particular point. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's go back to that. Nope, that's Peter. There's a lot of Peter tonight. There we go. Go to 1 Peter 3:1. And what I want you to notice in this passage is the spiritual and the material. They're both mentioned. And how one supersedes the other. First Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won with many words of nagging. Unfortunately, no. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Astounding. Where is this happening in the world? Well, it'll only be amongst Christian women. All Christian women? I don't know. I hope so. So your husband's not behaving so well. And so what you're going to do is say, you know what? I'm going to be sure to live the Christian way of life to the best of my ability so that he may be won without a word by my behavior? Good Lord. Well, it starts off, be submissive. Now, here's another one of those fences. I don't make these rules up. Don't look at me. I know you're supposed to look at me, but I don't make these rules up. God put the fence there. He said, this is the husband, this is the wife. This is your role, this is your role. And I say, well, you know, and a lot of people balk at this, especially, you know, secular people, guys and girls. You know, the men say, ooh, authority, I like that, I'm going to boss her around. But if you look deeper, your authority as a husband is the same as Christ over the church. Do we think of Christ as a tyrant? Not even close. Love your wives as I love the church and gave my life for her. So there's this paradox of authority and complete sacrifice for her. And with Christ, it's not a paradox. It's what he did. He washed the disciples' feet. Who's on the floor? Who's in the chair? It's supposed to be reversed. It's not a paradox with Christ. And so the people don't understand it. And sometimes, unfortunately, Christians don't understand it. Because this, my flesh says, and I'm imagining myself as a Christian wife. I can. Not fully. I don't want to. Just kidding. But, you know, I can see the, oh man, I ain't no way I'm doing that. He doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't. Your husband? No, he doesn't deserve it. Nobody deserves nothing. So he says, maybe one without a word, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, what's material here and what's spiritual? Behavior, the virtues of respect and chasteness, the behavior of submission to God. God-given authority. Right? God gave me that authority. And look, everything, that's another thing I'm delving into deeply and doing my work on election is divine decree. God has predetermined everything. So when you got married, he could have stopped you. You could have never run into that person, whatever the case may be. So there's a permissive will, like he allows, but he plans. This is all determined by him. Everything he decrees must happen. He says, what I've foreknown, it will come to pass. He could have done it another way. So how does that work with my free will? I don't know, go talk to John Calvin and then go talk to the other guy, Arminian, and then they'll both fight with each other, put them in a cage match, and they should both, whatever. My analogy fell apart there halfway through. In other words, there's both here. I can't go back in time and change where I am right now. My authority is a bad boss. My authority is whatever, a bad president, a bad governing body, bad laws. I'm under them. So he's still speaking of women, but he's going to get to men. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, we saw this before, and if you remember, we had a wonderful graphic of somebody who did some artwork on the big, huge hairstyles that they used to have in the Roman Empire. And, you know, these things were expensive, and they took tons of time. And he says, Peter says to the women that he's writing to, why are you wasting your time? To put that much effort and time into your appearance means you have pride in your appearance. That doesn't mean that we don't put some effort into our appearance. Right? As you will naturally want to look respectfully to the public because you're representing Jesus Christ. But he's speaking of great pride in our outward appearance. That's material. Gold jewelry, dresses, and of course you get approbation from others. That's all material. But then he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Amazing that God would look at that and say, I love that. That's precious to me. Gentleness and humility are spiritual. And we're all commanded to be spiritual. When it comes to the material, we're called to be gracious with it and leave its management to the way of Christ and the authority of the Father. The proper application of the spiritual life to the question of the use of materialism, of which dress is part, of course, is not to dress like a homeless vagabond, which we just addressed. So he says, continues, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What's the fear? Being embarrassed? Getting taken advantage of? Look, we all have that fear. Our flesh has that fear. But I lay down my life in agape love to all. They take my coat. I give them my shirt. I give them the coat. Go a mile. I go two. I lay down my life for them. They're going to take advantage of me. And I'm going to lose. And what? I'm going to have nothing. Fear. God says, none of these things are going to happen to you. I love you immensely, and it's never going to change. So this hope, which is I live this life and glorify God in this life, and it is the only life, so I reap the benefits and reward of living that life, is going to be just that. Hope does not disappoint. So you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Grant her honor. Why? Because she's your sister in Christ. And with Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, love her as Christ loves the church, and lay down your life for her. And there's no paradoxes here. See, the paradox for the woman is that she's submitting to the husband, yet it says that they're co-heirs. That you're, and in the Christian way of life, there is no male and female. Before God's eyes, you're completely equal. But submission doesn't mean weakness. The Son of God submitted to the Father. Is he weaker than the Father? The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. Is he weakest still? They're co-equal. The Lord washed the disciples' feet. It was an amazing display of humility and love for them. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And they said, they didn't say anything. But afterwards, they would understand. He did that. They would never forget that. You think about it, after he's resurrected, right? You've seen him. You've talked to him. You've seen his ascension. You know exactly who he is. And then it dawns on you that night. That guy was on his knees in a servant's apron washing my feet. That was God who created me. When that comes into your mind, what do you think? I need to do this to my fellow brethren. I need to do this. There's no other way. And that's what's here too, but I'm out of time. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are spiritual and above the material. But we also thank you for our material blessings. We ask, Father, that you give us the wisdom and wherewithal to know how to use them to your glory and to truly give our lives over completely to you. Move our hearts, Father, not to be afraid of it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.